to ask you to turn to the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel as we consider together this evening a portion of this chapter, verse 22 through verse 34. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word which you have given to us by divine inspiration, this word which is without error, which is reliable and clear and sufficient and necessary for salvation, our only rule of faith and practice. We ask, Lord, as you are the one who has given this word, that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive it, that by the power of your Spirit we would hear and receive your word with humility and reverence and worship and trust and obedience, and that the fruit of it would be seen in our lives both now and forever, in this age and in the age to come. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Luke 12, verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. And he said to his disciples, that is Jesus, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is certainly one of those occasions where the headings that have been provided for us is an apt description of the content of the section. Do not be anxious, do not worry, do not fear. And yet it's much more than simply a command not to do something. In fact, the whole chapter is taken up with Jesus completely reorienting the worldview of his audience. And he's standing on a hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and he's speaking to a multitude, and he's speaking to them about who do they fear most, God or other people. He's speaking to them about their view of who Christ is and what he's come to do. And then he's interrupted, we find in verse 13, as someone in the crowd blurts out a question, and he asks Jesus to intervene in this dispute that he's having with his brother. He wants Jesus to be sure that he gets his share of the inheritance. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. But since you've brought up this issue of possessions, I will warn you to be on guard against all forms of covetousness. And he turns aside to his disciples and he tells them the story of a rich man who has it all. In fact, he has so much that he can't build storehouses fast enough to store all that he has. And then Jesus turns the tables and says that God comes to this man and his life is demanded of him. And God is saying to this man, you have it all, and yet your life has been a waste because this very night your life is demanded of you. And when you die, what will happen with these things that you have amassed for yourself? So in all of these instances, Jesus is exposing the ways in which people are looking at life through the wrong lenses. They're fearing other people more than they fear God. And they're putting their store in the things of this world rather than in the things of God's kingdom. And it's in that context that he comes to his disciples and he turns aside to them and says, "Do not worry, do not fear, do not be anxious, do not be afraid." And that's the title of the sermon, "Don't Worry, Don't Worry." But it brings all sorts of questions to the fore as soon as we hear that exhortation in God's word. And the first is a simple question, why do you worry? What is at the root of worry? We all worry about many things. We're anxious and fearful about many things. Certainly money, that's one of the things that is brought to the fore here in this passage. Money, possessions, food, clothing, shelter, basic necessities of life are often a source of anxiety and fear for us for many different reasons and to many different degrees. But there are many other things that we worry about. Think just about your own life and the lives of those close to you. Think about our own context. Certainly, there's much, humanly speaking, to worry about. Will I have a job next year, next month, next week? Will I have enough to provide for myself and my family? What about my health? What will happen to me? What about my children? What will they grow up to be? Will they grow up to follow Christ? Will they turn from the truth? And on, there are many things that bind up our hearts and minds in worry. And so it's not hard to answer the question, what do you worry about? Though that's a worthy question. What do you worry about? Make that personally. Make that personal, rather. What do you worry about? But perhaps the question that is more to the heart is, why do you worry? Now, our immediate answer to that question tends to be something circumstantial. Well, I worry because this is in my life or because of this relationship or this situation. But Jesus has a way of pointing not to something in our lives, but to something in us. In fact, what he's pointing at here is covetousness. We worry because of covetousness, because of greed, which the Bible elsewhere calls idolatry. I worry because I'm afraid I won't have enough. Or I worry because I'm afraid that what I have will slip away from me. I'm anxious because what if I don't get all I need? What if I have what I need now, but it all is taken from me? And so I become anxious. We worry, the text clearly implies, because of weak faith. In fact, it doesn't imply that. Jesus comes right out and says it in verse 28. You have little faith. That weak faith is at the root of worry and fear and anxiety. Well, how does that play out? Well, when desires and fears and anxieties and worries take over, what's happening? God's interpretation of life is being eclipsed and overshadowed by my own worries and my own interpretations of life. And so weak faith is a description for why I worry. Pride is also at the root of why we deal with worry and anxiety and fear and why it overtakes us. Pride. Now, that might seem unusual because in the midst of anxiety and fear and worry, we may not seem to the eye proud. But pride is more than just arrogance and self-reliance, a boastful self-reliance. Pride also shows up in the form of, I think I can, with my own effort and provision, change the course of my life. And then when that is frustrated and upset, I become anxious and fearful and I worry. In other words, the illusion of control lurks within your anxiety. The illusion of control lurks within your worry and your fear. If only I could manage my diet and my medicines, then I would be healthy. If only I could find the right strategies for child rearing, then they would grow up to be who they should be. If only I could do this or that, then my life would be predictable and orderly and I would have success. It's the illusion of control. It's pride. It's self-reliance. It's self-sovereignty. And then clearly the text demonstrates that we worry also because our priorities are misplaced. We find that in verse 34, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus is saying that in the midst of hardships and difficulties and questions that we have, uncertainties in life, one of the reasons why we worry is because we're investing in the wrong things. It's the treasure principle. Where you invest your hope, where we invest our confidence, the things that we lean upon and put our weight on, if they are not things that last, inevitably will lead to anxiety. whether those things are money or success or the outcome of our children or a certain relationship or the prospect of that relationship or whatever it might be, if we're investing our treasure in those things, if we're putting our trust and our hope in those things, then even if it works for a while, inevitably we're building a house on sand. Because as those things fall away from us and we're disappointed, we're led into despair, we're led into anxiety, we're led into worry, and we find ourselves looking from one thing to the next for support, for trust, for hope, for joy, for stability, and we're continually disappointed because we're looking in all of the wrong places. Our priorities are in all of the wrong places. Our treasure is misplaced. And so worriers are people who are misplacing their treasure. They're storing up their hope in all of the wrong places. So these and many other reasons, just very quickly, are explanations for why we worry. It's not circumstantial. It's at the heart level. It's at the level of covetousness and anxiety and weak faith and pride and unbelief and misplaced priorities, which is just misplaced worship. It's all of these things in this text that Jesus calls us out of. Calls us out of these things and says, do not worry. Do not live this way. Now, how are we to live? Why should we not worry, and how are we to live positively? Well, Jesus is very clear about why you should not worry. In a very helpful article, David Powlison has said, you have plenty of reasons to worry. Humanly speaking, as you look at your life, there are plenty of things to worry about. But as believers in Jesus Christ, you have many more and much more significant reasons not to worry. And Jesus enumerates those for you here. And first, I want you to notice that he says there are two things about yourself and about your life that should keep you from worry, that argue against a life that's gripped by worry and fear and anxiety. Look first in verse 23. He says, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Why should you not worry? Because your life is more than what you have or what you lack. I think this is one of those statements that initially we understand that. We say, certainly that's true. I know that to be true. But we also should be able to recognize that experientially, what happens when cares press in on us, when fears press in on us, they begin to dominate the landscape of life. And we begin to see as if those are our lives, as if that is all that there is to our life. So that here is this fear and my life and how I see myself and the world around me becomes completely calibrated by that fear, by that temptation, by that affliction. But Jesus says, no, dear child, your life is much more than the needs that you see so imminently around you. Your life is so much more. And he, in fact, goes on throughout the whole of this passage to unpack exactly what he means by that. And so the very nature of your life as a creature made by God in his world and a child under his care with the benefit of all of his provision argues against worry, remembering who you are and that your life is much more than your abundance or your lack. But he also says in verses 25 and 26 that we ought not to worry, that you ought not to worry, because which of you, verse 25, by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? It would be fair to translate this as well. You cannot even add 18 inches of a step to the length of your life. What good is it to live in worry and anxiety? You see, it's pride. I think that by worrying about these things, by being anxious about them, by being obsessed with either my abundance or my lack, that I can add to my life, but I can add nothing to my life. It's God who gives life and takes it away. It's God who provides and removes. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, just on the basis of the nature of your own life and the nature of your own weakness and size as a creature in God's world, that it's completely contrary to the facts of reality to live in anxiety and fear. But the most powerful thrust of his argument here to his disciples is that the command not to worry, not to be anxious, not to fear, is grounded in who God is. It's grounded in the character of God. When Jesus says, do not be anxious and do not fear, it's because of something he wants you and I to see about the character of our Father. It's because he wants you to see the character of your Father. Now look at how he unpacks that. In verse 24, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Again, Jesus is standing outside. He's preaching on this big hillside. And they would have been surrounded by these ravens, by these unclean bottom feeders, these nasty birds. Who would have? What is a raven? And that's precisely the point. Look at this raven, this filthy bird who doesn't have storehouses. He doesn't sow. He doesn't harvest. And yet, look at these birds. Do they lack what they need? And then this argument from the lesser to the greater. If God provides in his good providence as the creator for these birds, might he provide for you, his children? Might he care for you? Do you think that perhaps he knows your need and is eager to provide for you? If he's willing to provide for this bird, will he not? In fact, how much more will he provide for you because you are of much more value than they? He continues in that line of thinking in verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Consider the lilies. Again, as they stand in this field and they look at the hillside and see these flowers popping up around the hillside beautifully, Jesus is saying, again, do you recall the glory of Solomon, the great king? Not even his great glory can compare to these simple flowers that God adorns and sustains. Oh, you of little faith. Do you honestly think as you look around you and see how God provides for all that he has made, that he will forget his child who he has purchased with his own blood? Do you really think that he has forgotten you? David Powelson says, if God makes mere wildflowers so glorious that their beauty outdazzles Solomon, how much more will you outdazzle the lilies, O you of little faith? This promise is far more than God will take care of you. This is God will clothe you with nothing less than his radiant glory. So why do you worry about the clothes you wear? I'll dress you in my own glory. Why do you worry about your health? I'll raise you from the dead to eternal life. Why do you worry about a few dollars? I'll give you the whole earth as your inheritance. Why do you worry when someone doesn't like you? I'll make you live in the kingdom of my love. And so just by pointing them to the way God sustains his creation, and then he ratchets up the level of God's care. If God so faithfully cares for all that he has made, how much more will he provide abundantly and wonderfully for those that he has purchased with the blood of his own son? And then Jesus continues along this line, urging us not to worry or be anxious or fearful about what we face in this life, because the character of our Father argues against living that way. You see, he continues in verse 30 by saying, all the nations of the world live this way. They live for what they can grasp in this life. They live driven by anxiety and fear and worry. But your Father knows that you need them. You see, Jesus is saying, why should you not worry? Because you have a Father in heaven who knows your needs better than you do. We think we need so many things, and yet our Father knows precisely what we need, even before we realize our need, before we ask him for it. And he provides faithfully according to his perfect fatherly knowledge of us. All of us who are parents understand something of this dynamic, to have a child anxious and upset because they're not receiving from the father or the mother what they think they so desperately need, all the while the godly, patient parent says, no, 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 child. I know what you need, and I will take care of you. And this is precisely the sort of fatherly care that Jesus is pointing us to in the midst of our worry and anxiety. You have a Father in heaven who knows what you need. And he goes on even further in verse 32 and says so wonderfully as he speaks tenderly to his disciples there, "Fear not, little flock." Again, they're standing on a hillside like a flock of sheep would be. And he says, "Fear not, little flock." And it's a word that communicates a flock of sheep so small that the shepherd would have named them all and known them intimately and recognized them in detail. "Fear not, little flock." God speaks the same way in Isaiah 41. He says, "Fear not, O worm Jacob, for you are my little flock. You are my people, and I will care for you." And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus is saying here. And we need to understand this in all of its parts. First of all, that you're God's little flock. That though we often may feel scattered in this world and helpless and weak, that nevertheless we are God's little flock. That he knows you by name. That he sees all of your needs. That he sees all of your fears. That he knows your weakness. He knows your frame. He knows your vulnerability in this world. And yet he has his eye on you. He has his hand upon you. He knows you by name. He knows your need. And he's tending to you. You're his little flock. It's a wonderful image that Jesus gives to us of the Father's care for us. Why should I worry if I know that I am numbered among God's little flock, that he cares for me? And Jesus continues to work out this image. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And there are wonderful images here that are compounded and piled upon one another. Fear not, little flock, because you have a shepherd who is a father to you. He is not simply a shepherd who's entrusted with your care. He is a father to you. He loves you as his own children. There is something to be said for the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep, but there's even more to be said for the relationship between a father and his children. What would a loving father not do to care for his child, to provide for his child, to see that all the needs of his children are met? What father, what mother has not gone to great lengths to sacrifice and to spend himself, to spend herself, to see that their son, their daughter is cared for and provided for? And that's precisely what Jesus is saying. You are his little flock and you are his little child. And as a father, he will tend affectionately and carefully and patiently and generously with you. Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little child. You have a shepherd. You have a father. And what's more, your father is the king. He adds yet another image to that. Your father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Your father is the king. It certainly is wonderful to have a father who will provide sacrificially and lovingly for you, but it's even greater to know that your father who loves you that way is also the king, who has authority, who has riches, who has power, who can command and give and take away and who can bring things about. And Jesus is saying, little flock, little child, you have a shepherd and a father, and that father is the king. And he has command over all of the world that he's made, and he is giving you his kingdom. This is unthinkable, what Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us. Your father is a king, and that king, father, shepherd not only cares for you, he gives you his kingdom. Kings don't do that. Kings don't give their kingdoms away, and yet Jesus said, your Father, the King, gives you his kingdom. And not only that, it's his good pleasure to do so. He delights to give you his kingdom. Jesus is piling encouragement upon encouragement, promise upon promise, riches upon riches. As he speaks to this little group of nobodies on a hillside in Galilee and says, the whole kingdom of God is yours. Who are you? Who are we? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not many of you are wise, not many of you were influential, not many of you were powerful and strong when you entered the kingdom of God, but God chose you to display his power in your weakness, to show that the power of God's kingdom is not human strength and ingenuity and ability, but the power of God's kingdom is the saving, sovereign power of God to raise up weak sheep and build of them an eternal kingdom. God says to you, weak, struggling, scattered, afflicted, hard-pressed in this life, you are my sheep and all of my kingdom is yours. I love to give it to you because I love you. And so Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You have a shepherd, a father, a king who is generous with you. God is no stingy God who parcels out little bits of blessing here and there. He overwhelms his children with generous kindness." Now, I wonder if even this week we've forgotten that. I need to hear that. You need to hear that. We need to hear that over and over, that our God is a generous and mighty Father, that He is a compassionate and tender shepherd, that He is a mighty and most caring King, and that He delights to give you His kingdom. The impact of all of this, as Jesus presses it upon us, is hardship is real. "I know, little flock, you're hard-pressed," He says, "but your God is weightier than your troubles, and His promises are weightier than your struggles." And that leads to fearlessness and security. "You have troubles, I know, but God weighs more than them. He is greater than them." And His point is that knowing that leads to fearlessness and security and courage in this life that's not based in circumstances, but that's based in identity, in knowing whose you are and who your God is. So Jesus is saying, don't worry. He's showing us why we worry, the issues of the heart that drive us. And He's saying, here's why you shouldn't worry. Here's the antidote to your worry. Not simply your weakness and inability, but especially the greatness and generosity of your God. And He actually shows us here what we should do instead of worrying. He calls us to a new way of living. And I want to draw our attention just to five things that are very clearly evident in this text. What should you do instead of worrying? What do you do the next time fear and anxiety and worry begin to knock at your door or just break it down altogether? What do you do? How are you called to live? How does God enable you by His grace to live? At first, I would say that we're to actively look for signals, actively look for evidences of God's fatherly care in our lives. That's the significance of what Jesus is having His disciples do. Look all around you, He's saying to them. Look over there. Look over there. Think about this for a minute. He's calling them to stop and think just for a moment about the most obvious daily evidences of God's power and kindness. That's a great bit of counsel for us in the midst of our struggles with worry and anxiety. Stop. Think. Look actively for signals of God's kindness to us in this life. They're everywhere, all around us. The Scriptures say that constantly. The heavens declare His glory. All that God has made screams about His power and His glory. And you who have come to belong to Jesus Christ have only to look to the cross and have only to look to the empty tomb of Christ to see the great evidence of God's faithful care for you. You can look all around you in this life at the things that He's provided for you, at the way that He's made this world and put you in it to enjoy it as part of His kindness to you, but especially to look to the gospel and see the evidence of God's care for you. And then to ask yourself the question that Jesus asks here, will He not care for you? How much more does He care for you? Will He forget you? Will He be faithless? Certainly not. So first, you actively look for signals and evidences of your Father's care. You have to be deliberate about that, because often that's the last thing that you're going to tend to do. Often that's the last thing we're going to tend to do. We're going to tend to slide into worry and into self-pity and into doubt. But God calls us actively to look up and consider His handiwork, to consider His faithfulness. Second, remember the magnitude of His love. It's related to the first. Remember the magnitude of His love for you. Look again at what He says in verse 32. God gives you His kingdom. Well, that comes at the expense of His own Son. God has given you His kingdom because He has raised you up through the death and resurrection of His Son, the King. So do you think He will provide what you need? It's the question of Romans 8 that the Apostle Paul poses to us. God has not withheld, Romans 5, first of all, God has not withheld his own son. Will he withhold from us that which is necessary for our salvation? Certainly he will not. And he continues into Romans 8. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's that covenant faithfulness of God displayed in the cross, sealed in the Holy Spirit, that guarantees God's constant care for you. Here, Jesus works from the less to the greater. There, Paul works from the greater to the less. If God has given you his son, it is folly to think that everything else, which is less than that, that he will fail to give you that. If God's love for you is such that he didn't spare his son, then his love is such for you that he will provide for you. Thirdly, seek his kingdom. Again, it's a call to active faith. Seek his kingdom. We find this throughout the passage. We find it in verse 31, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. We find it implicitly in verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Prize the things that can never be taken from you. Here's the question that Jesus raises. What are you in hot pursuit of? That's the significance of this word, seek. Don't seek after these things, what you're to drink, what you're to wear, what you're to eat, or be worried. He's not saying, don't try to provide for your basic needs. It's a word that means pursuit of. What are you living for? What's driving you? And so he's saying, seek my kingdom. Mark carefully where you're storing up treasure. Where are you laying up hope? One of the first things that signals where my hope is how I respond when it's taken from me. So seek his kingdom. Fourthly, give. Give. Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Jesus is saying that rather than worry, faith leads to generosity, just as we saw this morning. Generosity is a mark that I'm storing treasure in the right place. But the final thing to do, and it's not simply the final thing, it's the constant thing to do. How do I respond to worry? How do I deal with anxiety? How do you deal with these things in your own life as believers in Christ? Go to your Father. Go to your Father. Notice, name the pressures. Recognize those pressures in your life where anxiety and worry and fear come in. Notice how you express anxiety. Is it panic? Is it anger? Is it impatience? Is it some other way? Notice how you express those things. Take these promises of this passage to heart. Just chew on them slowly, one by one. And in all of these things, what you're doing is you're taking your fear and your worry, you're taking your desires, you're taking your cares to God, your Father, who cares for you because you're his little flock. Thanks be to God.